Tonight I'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. The Word of God says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Amen." You may be seated. Tonight, for the word that I'm so privileged and honored to be able to share with the church, we're going to be remaining in this theme that the Lord seems to be speaking, and very appropriately so, in this time for the church. Pastor David has been going through a series on the armor of God, preparing us and teaching us how to equip ourselves and how to be ready for the battle that is clearly present in the world. And last week, Jason shared a message from Revelation 2 last Sunday night, talking about our first love and mentioning how the church in Ephesus, they were patiently enduring, but they were lacking something. They were lacking the active conquering that God called them to. And we're going to remain in this theme of battle and war that is going on around us. Because as we know, as Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And in the middle of that battle, you and I have a great opportunity and a great responsibility, which we're going to talk about here tonight. So I want to start off with a story that goes back to another war about 84 years ago, World War II, of course. And during World War II, there was a battle, a famous battle called the Battle at Dunkirk, also known as Operation Dynamo on behalf of the British Armed Forces. They called it Operation Dynamo. And what was going on in that time was that the German forces were advancing through Europe, and they were making their way through Western Europe. They had conquered key areas of Belgium and Netherlands, and they were making their way through France. And the British military, as well as the French military, were backed up into the beaches of Dunkirk, France, and there was nothing they could do. If the war would make their way to them, if the Germans made their way to them, they would be stuck, and they would be probably annihilated. And so the British leaders had to make a decision, and they decided to evacuate the troops from the beaches of Dunkirk. But the problem was that the Navy ships, they couldn't come to rescue those soldiers because the waters were too shallow. And what they did is they requested the help of British civilians across the English Channel to come with their small boats, their little boats, in order to be able to rescue these soldiers, these hundreds of thousands of soldiers from the beaches of Dunkirk, to bring them to safety. And many of these civilians gave up their boats, gave up their fishing vessels, and some of them even said, "I am going to take my own boat, go across the English Channel, and save soldiers myself." And they found themselves in the midst of this war, and they took the opportunity to play a role and have an impact on the battle. As Christians, as we mentioned, we are caught in a war whether we like it or not. And in the middle of that battle, we have an opportunity to contribute. We have a role to play. And all too often, we go through life not realizing how dire the situation around us is. But the call on each of our lives is greater than we could ever know or understand. And the question is, are we going to ignore that call and allow the enemy to advance? Or are we going to play a role knowing that the Almighty God is on our side? We have to make that decision. We have to be active about that. And if we are in war, this passage that we read will show us at least three things that we must recognize if we are to effectively play our part in the middle of the battle. One, we must recognize what nation we belong to. Two, we must recognize who the enemy actually is. And three, we must recognize the role and the responsibility that we have in this time. So the first point, we must recognize what nation we belong to. In the first couple verses, Peter is reminding these believers that he's writing to who they belong to, what nation they represent, who is their king. He says they are a holy nation. They are a nation set apart for God, for God's possession. And he goes on in verse 10 to say, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And here, Peter is making a reference or an allusion to Hosea, the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. And if you're familiar with Hosea, Hosea is one of the most remarkable and elaborate and quite frankly shocking ways by which God chooses to send a message to the people of Israel by taking the personal life of Hosea and creating a parallel or a similitude between God's relationship with Israel. And God commands Hosea, he says, go take yourself a wife of whoredom, is what the ESV says. Take yourself a wife of whoredom who will bear you children of whoredom. And take these children, you'll have these children, these three children that are born to Gomer, the wife that he takes, Jezreel, and is the first child. And the second child, God says, name the child No Mercy. And then a third child comes and God says, name the child, not my people. Just like Peter says here, you were once not a people. You were once a people who had not received mercy. And God is telling Hosea to name these children this in order to show Israel that they have reached the end of God's mercy and that they will receive judgment and they are not his people. But then God says to Hosea, even though Gomer is adulterous and sins against you, you will go redeem her. You will go pay the price. You will go pay what is necessary to redeem her from her adulterous relationships, and you will love her again. And this is exactly what God did for the people of Israel. He redeemed them. And this is exactly what he did for you and for me. He has redeemed us. He has redeemed us from our sin, from our adulterous ways. And he said, you are mine. You belong to me. And Peter is reminding these believers that they belong to the one true God, the God Almighty. He refers to them as sojourners and exiles. And in the same way, we are sojourners and exiles in this world. We are just passing through. This is not our home. Paul writes in Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are citizens of heaven, first and foremost. That is the nation we belong to, God's kingdom. And Paul takes it a step further in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, and he says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Not only are we citizens of heaven, but we are representatives of Christ in a foreign land. This place where we are now, this world, is a foreign land, and it is a place that we are just passing through. This is not where our citizenship lies. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we're part of a community that I'm so blessed that we are part of a community of immigrants, but not just any immigrants. I will never truly understand what my parents or my grandparents had to go through before they came here to the States. Quite frankly, my life has been easy compared to what they had to go through. But I hear the stories and we talk about how 30, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, people had to make the decision in Romania before coming here. They had to say, I'm willing to forgo my citizenship of this country. I'm willing to forgo the job I have, the security I have, family, friends. I'm even willing to let go of the ability to communicate easily to go to a new land, a foreign land. Why? Because there was something better waiting. That something better for them was the freedom from oppression. But how much more for all of us who haven't experienced communism? How much more should we be willing to let go of what this world has for what heaven has to offer? We are citizens of heaven. We belong to God's kingdom. We must recognize that and remember that. Second, we must recognize who the enemy actually is. In verse 11, Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." The passions of the flesh wage war against your soul. And these passions are the enemy to our soul, these passions of the flesh. And the passions of the flesh here is not just referring to sexual immorality, it's referring to all of the desires of the flesh, all of the lustful desires of the flesh, all of those over desires that go against the scripture. And there's this inner battle, this conflict that's going on. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." These two forces, these two things in us as Christians. There's the flesh that's telling us to live according to the flesh, to pursue those passions, to pursue the things that we desire and bring us temporary pleasure in this world. But the spirit inside of us is saying, no, that's a waste of time. And on the other hand, the spirit is guiding us to live a certain way, leading us to live according to the scriptures, according to the call over our lives. But the flesh is saying, no, don't do that. Come here, enjoy yourself in a temporary way. Which one do we listen to? Which one are we obedient to? Which one is advancing in our lives? What's interesting is that the way Satan works and the tactic that he uses is very similar in the ancient church, first, second, third century church. It's very similar to what he uses today. In fact, it's the same thing. Different ways, but same methods. In verse 12, it says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God." And this middle part of the verse where it says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, was interesting to me. Because Peter is saying, when they make false accusations against you, when they speak against you in false ways, keep your conduct pure. And I was curious about what the false accusations were that the populace of Rome was making against these believers. And I did some reading, I was reading some commentaries and reading some research papers on the relationship between ancient Rome and the first, second, and third century church. And what's interesting is that the church had, you know, the same structure, similar structure that we have today. And the enemy took their traditions, took the things they did, took the ways they did church, and twisted it to make it appear as immoral. For example, in the first, second, and third century church, many times they would meet at night because they were persecuted. They would meet late at night in secrecy. And culture took that and said, oh, these Christians, this Christian cult meets at night and in secrecy because they're partaking in sexually immoral acts. Or they hear the teachings of the church and they hear about these Christians who are talking about brotherly love, and they twist that and they say these Christians are participating in incestuous relationships. It's shocking how you take something that is so pure and good in the word and twist it to make it mean something completely different. Or the fact that the church participated in the Lord's Supper and they ate the bread and drank the wine, which represented the body and blood of Christ. And the church was accused of being a cannibalistic cult. And that's how Satan twists the truth of the scriptures in order to make the truth appear as the enemy. And what's ironic is that Roman culture was completely sensual, completely idolatrous, and completely immoral. And the enemy made it seem like this is good, but what the church is doing is bad. And this was 2,000 years ago. Not much has changed. Because the world today preaches, make more money, you'll be happy. Be whoever you want to be, believe whatever you want, live however you want, do whatever makes you happy. That is your truth, live your truth. That is what you need to do and you'll be satisfied. But when the church preaches something contradictory like marriage is designed to be between a man and a woman that honors God and that is for our enjoyment and that is the way that is pure and good and that's what brings true joy, is the way God designed it to be, well, then the church is called homophobic. The church preaches that a child in the womb is just as valuable as you or me sitting here tonight. And the enemy says, well, that means you're against women's rights. Christians, as we try to live holy lives, people say we're self-righteous. When we preach that there's only one way to heaven, we're called arrogant. When we don't affirm non-biblical behavior, we're oppressive. And in the same way, the enemy twists the truth and twists the truth about the church, that at the core of the church is love, at the core of the church is true joy in Christ, to make it seem like we are some exclusive group that doesn't care about anybody but ourselves. Satan twists that truth and confuses the world so that they don't want to receive the gospel. And what's scary is it even makes its way into churches. I'm not saying our church, but in churches, in culture, so that people can fit into culture. There is a clear war against the kingdom of God. Let us not be deceived. Let us not live our lives pursuing the desires of the flesh. Let us not believe the lies of the enemy. In John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. He disguises it as happiness or fulfillment or something good, freedom. Yeah, he disguises it as freedom. But really, he's just stealing, killing, destroying. But the beauty is that Jesus says, I came that they may have life and life abundantly. It says, Jesus says, the enemy comes repeatedly, over and over. That's the word. He comes to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus said, I came once and once for all because I am more powerful than what the enemy can do. That is the truth. Let us keep seeking the desires of the Spirit because that is what brings life. Which one is advancing in your life and in my life? Which one do we take our marching orders from, the flesh or the Spirit? We must be careful that it is truly the Spirit. And lastly, in light of these first two points, lastly, in the midst of the war, we must recognize our role. In verse 12, again, it says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So honorable conduct, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Our conduct in the midst of evil, our good deeds, our honorable conduct point to God and give glory to God in the final day. And that's what we're called to live out the word, to live out the truth, to live out what this means and what this says in our lives. The reality is that people will always be offended by the truth, no matter what. But if I'm going to offend someone as a Christian, I want it to be the message of the Bible that offends people, not my conflicting behavior to that message. I want to make sure that it is the truth of God's word delivered in a kind, graceful, loving, and uncompromising way that is doing the offending. Because it's a heartbreaking circumstance when people reject the gospel, not because of the message itself, but because of the behavior of the Christian. That is heartbreaking. About a year ago, or a little less than a year ago, we were on a trip to Alaska. And we took a taxi from the boat to some touristic site, Mendenhall Glacier. And our taxi driver was a Native American man, and we started having a conversation with him. And it turns out he was a Christian, and not only a Christian, he went to a church there in Juneau, Alaska, which was a Church of God affiliate church. So we said, okay, we understand each other. We started talking Pentecostal and, you know, we understood each other. And he was telling us about his ministry and some of the ministries that the church was doing. And one of their evangelistic ministries was that they would go to these more traditional Native American people, because there's a large Native American population there, in order to preach the gospel and the truth of the Bible to them, because they have their very traditional views on religion. And they wanted to preach the gospel message to them. And they went to them, and what he said would happen many times is that they were completely closed off to it, completely turned off to it, because they knew people who were in the church who weren't living the way they talked, who weren't living according to what they preached, who were stealing and doing things dishonestly. And so they didn't even want to hear the message. And because of their behavior, there was just a complete roadblock to sharing the message of salvation to these people. The way we live must not be a hindrance to the gospel. We must be careful of that. But at the same time, we must actually convey the gospel with words. If we backtrack to verse 9, it says, "You may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The definition of proclaim is to declare publicly, typically insistently, proudly, or even defiantly in either speech or writing. To proclaim something requires communication, written or oral. And I think many times, we often hear the message, "You need to practice what you preach." We hear that all the time as Christians, right? And it's good because it's true. But many times, living a life that is honorable in conduct is easier for the Christian, for many Christians, because it affects us personally. If I'm living in a way that's dishonoring to God, I feel the weight of sin in my life and I want to change. The Holy Spirit's convicting me. But proclaiming the gospel is the hard part, because it doesn't appear at first to affect us directly, and we are selfish by nature. And so many times we are complacent, as Jason talked about last week, in the way we live. My family is saved, I'm good, I'm happy, there's nothing else to worry about. And we must be careful that we don't find ourselves in that place. There's a famous quote that I think most of us have probably heard that says this: "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." Have you heard that before? It's attributed to Francis of Assisi. And it's actually a misquote. That's not exactly what he says. If you look at his message, what he's trying to say is that your conduct should parallel the way you live. But the way this quote is worded makes it seem like we always need to live according to the word of God. And sometimes, once in a while, if the occasion arises, if God presents the opportunity, maybe use words to preach the gospel. But that is not what we see in Scripture. That is not what we see in the life of Jesus. That is not what we see in the life of the apostles. It is called the gospel, which means good news. News requires communication. It requires words. It requires writing. It needs to be conveyed, and it's not just through action. Have you ever watched the news and they start playing charades and dancing to communicate something? Of course not. They're speaking. We must have this boldness to speak. When Jesus began his ministry in Matthew 4:17, after he goes into the desert and fasts, after he's tempted by Satan and begins his ministry, it says, Jesus began to preach. That was the start of his ministry. He was already living a holy life, of course. And the miracles were accompanying the message so that the message would carry weight. The apostles, or Paul, think of Paul on his missionary journeys. He's not just going around living a good life. He's going around preaching and debating and discussing and proclaiming. That is what we are called to. That is the life of the Christian, boldly expressing the truth of the gospel message. And we make so many excuses. We make so many excuses. Here's a few that maybe you've thought of or you've heard. Well, I'm not an evangelist. That's not my gift. I don't have the skills to eloquently or effectively communicate the gospel message. So that's not me. Well, let's see what Paul says about that in 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul is saying, it is not my gift, not my skill of speaking, not my vocabulary that convinces you of the gospel. It is the power of the gospel, because if it was my skill, then I'm robbing the cross of its power. It is the simple gospel that carries power. We must be able to convey it. We must boldly proclaim it. We must not hesitate. We must take it to our workplace. We must take it to all of our relationships. It must be on the forefront of our mind and our lips and our tongue. We must proclaim this gospel everywhere we go. When it says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Good luck doing that without words. Another excuse we make at times: I don't know what they will think of me. I don't know how it will affect my relationship with my colleagues, with my friends. The Bible tells us exactly how it will. It tells us exactly how they will respond. 1 Corinthians 1:22 to 24. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Some people will be offended by the message and it will be in complete contradiction to what they know and believe. Other people will think it as foolish stories. That is the reality. That is exactly what the apostles faced and the early church faced. And that is exactly what we face. The Bible is clear and it's not sugarcoating it. That is the reality. But, Paul says, but in verse 24, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For those who receive it, the gospel is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And that is the reality. Some will say, some will reject you, and some will say, thank you for changing my life. And that is what we strive to do. Another excuse: that person would never receive the gospel. Look at them. They would never receive this message. I might as well not even waste my breath. And I'm guilty of this at times. But you know what I'm doing when I say something like that or think something like that? I'm putting myself in God's place. And I'm saying, you'll be saved, you won't, you won't, you will. The Bible says salvation belongs to the Lord. It is our job to plant the seed. 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. Amen. God makes the seed grow. We cannot force something to grow. And we cannot be discouraged when it doesn't grow, because that is God's job. Imagine you plant a seed and it starts to sprout and you're impatient and you go and you want to make it grow faster. So you grab it and you pull it up. Is it going to grow faster? No, it's going to die. It's going to be ripped out. But what we can do is foster an environment, plant it correctly, water it, take care of it so that it can grow and flourish. That is the job of the church. That is our job, and I pray that our church be one full of seed planters and waterers so that we see the harvest that God makes grow. What it's like to know the gospel and not share it. You know what it's like? It's as if you and I were sick and we go to the doctor. We have the same symptoms and we go to the doctor and the doctor says, I'm sorry, you have a terminal illness and you have 1 year to live. And we leave that place. You go to your house, I go to mine. We're sad, we're depressed, and we're hurt. God, what's going on? You're hopeless. And you go to your place, I go to my home, and on my way home, a man stops me. And he says, why do you look so downcast? And I tell him, and I explain to him. And he says, don't be sad. I have the cure. I know the cure. And in my desperation, I believe him, and I take it, and I'm cured, and I'm healed. My symptoms are gone. I'm alive. And I can go through life without this burden, with this freedom to live, because I don't have to worry about that terminal illness anymore. And I come to church and I see you at church and you're still downcast and sad and burdened and struggling. And I go by you, I say hello. And you look at me and you see that my symptoms are gone, but you're suffering. And I just go on my day and I tell you nothing about the cure. Is that not cruel? That is what it's like to know the gospel and not share it to those who don't know it. We have a responsibility. We have a call for our lives. We must proclaim the gospel. The word there for you may proclaim is exangelo. Ek is at the root means out of, and the other root word is angelos, which means angel or messenger. And what's interesting is that in the Christmas story, when God sends the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus coming to earth, he sends an angel to Mary saying, you're going to bear a son. He sends an angel to the shepherds that Jesus was born, the Messiah was born. You look at the story of the resurrection and they go to the tomb and who's there? An angel saying, he's not here, he's alive. But when it comes to taking this full story of the gospel and sharing it with the world, God says, I want to send you. He's calling us, you and me, to be those messengers of the good news. That is our role in the battle. That is the role that we've been called to and we've been given. We are living in the midst of a war. That's a reality. But it is not one that we should be afraid of because we are part of God's holy nation and our God is the commander of heaven's armies. We must not flee from the battle. We must approach it head on because we have a role to play. We must remember that our good deeds provide an open door to present the life-saving good news of Jesus Christ. And the way we live is the evidence that the message we carry is living and true. You know why I share this story of Dunkirk at the very beginning and the Operation Dynamo and why we talk about it? There's movies about it and books. It's because it's an inspiring story, an inspiring story of different nations and different peoples, soldiers and civilians coming together, uniting in bravery and willing to make a sacrifice to save over 300,000 soldiers on that day. Now imagine what it will be like in heaven when we are singing and worshiping about how Jesus used a bunch of nobodies with no special skills to save millions and millions of people. Are we willing to be his messengers? Are we willing to lead people to salvation? That is my question for us tonight. And I invite you to stand as we go into a prayer. Let us pray that we are filled with the Holy Spirit so we can have boldness like Peter and John preaching, and the people are amazed that they are preaching as uneducated, untrained people. Why? Because they have the Holy Spirit inside of them and they recognize that they have been with Jesus because of the boldness they preach with. May we have the desire to be with Jesus just like that so that we can go out and be driven out into the world to proclaim the gospel message with boldness and see lives changed. Let us pray. Let us ask the Lord to give us that boldness and to fill us.